The topic assigned to me, the battlefield, the minds of men, is a source to the majority, if not all, of this lectureship from the standpoint of focusing on the mind. Every decision that we make obviously is formed in our minds. And the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about the mind, all of which by no means will we be able to cover this morning, but my goal being simply to lay the groundwork so that when this lectureship is over, we will be challenged to not only study more, but to enrich our lives from that in which we take from this series. The term battlefield automatically instills a graphic and horrendous portrayal in our minds. The battle, the war, our country itself with what is going on in other countries or in other parts of the earth. When we think of the battlefield, we think of death. Death is a subject that is least spoken of for the most part until it becomes a reality. Perhaps a major surgery is upon us, or the loss of a loved one. And then we have to, or are forced almost into thinking about this subject. It is one that surrounds us. There are many traditions and customs that surround this idea of death, from the unknown soldier to the man with no name. Terms of honor, of respect, memories, whether good or bad, are on an emotional racetrack that spiral up and down as we deal with this subject. It is amazing how much attention to death is given in the news, whether it be morning or midday, nightly in the printed page, and yet it is so impersonal to many. As a matter of fact, consider, I heard on the way over here this morning, I think the number was 1,500, it might have been 500, but in the Philippines, a landslide. Those lives are gone. Do we ever stop and pause and reflect that those souls, 1,500 of them, gone from the face of this earth? The one who was murdered down the street, the one who's died of a drug overdose, the one that's had health problems, souls that are now gone. Were they saved? We may not know. But what I'm hoping to instill in us is a responsibility of emotion, a responsibility of the idea that we have a strong teaching from the Bible to proclaim God's word, to teach the gospel, so that those souls at least have the opportunity to choose between right and wrong. However, before we do that, we need to make sure that we ourselves have the proper mind, that it's cultivated in the Word of God so that we can be as effective as possible. The Bible continually speaks of this subject, death. We know that from the Bible it is a separation, either of the soul from the body or a soul from God Almighty. In the battle of the mind, Satan is on one side while God is on the other. Contemplate for just a moment how much our magnificent Creator, our awesome God, has given us in power with relation to the mind. An effective orator could be able to stand before us this morning, and as cold and dreary as it is outside, begin to describe a hot desert, a sweltering sun, and create a thirst within us for just a drop of water. Our mind is that powerful. It is so strong that we can literally make ourselves physically sick. And we are to take this power of the mind and we are to discipline it according to the Word of God. It is important for us to understand the duty of our engagement. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we go throughout this lesson in the time that is allowed, I want you to hear, or at least to make a mental note of how many times the mind is addressed or dealt with in the decision-making process to serve or not serve God. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and following, that we are in a war that is not of the flesh. Rather, notice what it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, remember what I asked a while ago? Note the mind. Notice what he says here. Paul says here, "casting down imaginations." That has to do with the mind. "And every high thing that exalteth itself has to do with the mind, against the knowledge of God, and bringing into the captivity every thought that has to do with the mind to the obedience of Christ. Note more than these three times here in this one particular section of Scripture, Paul is addressing the mind. Brethren, we are in a battle. The battlefield of God versus Satan, and it's the minds of men, the minds that you and I have, that are at stake. Paul describes the Christian armor, the weapon, and even the morale, as was mentioned previously in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And it's with this that we press on, into battle. In order for us to get a picture of the scene, obviously we let the Bible be our guide. And Paul is notorious throughout the epistles that he writes for bringing the audience to a realization of how it used to be, how it is to be, and where we need to be. For example, and very quickly, in Romans 6, 17 and 18, he showed the Romans, not just limited to those verses, but he showed the Romans that they were servants to sin, but became obedient to the word and are now servants of righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, they were intoxicated in sinful living, fulfilling their lust, but were washed, being sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. In Galatians 1, 6 through 8, and also chapter 3, 24 and following, the foolish Galatians had been deceived into another gospel, but Paul had to remind them that there is only one gospel, and its entrance is through Christ Jesus. And to the Philippians, they were caught up, or they were entangled with the mishaps of Paul, and the things that were wrong with him, and he had to urge them to be of the same mind as Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And Colossians 3, 1 and following, those at Colossae were admonished to put off the old and to put on the new. The Thessalonians, they allowed Satan to deceive them of the truth regarding the resurrection. Therefore, they quit the work that they were doing, all the while indulging in these lies. Paul had to come along and urge them with words of comfort to dismay the devices of Satan. You know, Paul was busy in letter writing about this war that's being addressed in this lectureship series. The battlefield, the minds of men. Considering we have so much information in the Bible, I'm going to try and focus our effort this morning primarily to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now understand, so much more could be said, but this will hopefully suffice for the mission that is at hand. And it is my prayer that in this we will recognize our enemy, repent of our old ways, and reconcile to God Almighty. In chapter 4, it's essential that we understand in the first of 7 verses here that we have the oneness that is addressed by Paul and so often preached, and rightfully so. As he addresses this oneness and this unity in God Almighty, notice here in verse 8, he discusses words that pertain to our Savior. When he ascended up high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In verse 12, we learn that the morale is a major part of the battle. For the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And that has already been touched on. It does us no good, brethren, to have all the proper armor, as listed there in Ephesians 6, 11 and following, to have the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and not have the right morale. We know that military history itself has researched and studied, and it dictates that a good morale is essential for the troops, lest they succumb to the weariness of war, the discouragement, the low morale, and accept defeat. Do you think it's happening in the Lord's church? You better believe that it is. One of the biggest tools, and I often say this at Riverside, and they know it's coming, of Satan is discouragement. If he's not going to get us on lying, if he's not going to get us on cheating, if he's not going to get us on backbiting or gossiping, he's going to work and he's going to try and discourage the faithful. Because if he can discourage us, it makes us weak, it affects us and those that are around us. Our morale, though, however, is elevated because of the one, the just one, that has gone before us. Of course, being Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Realize that in the same manner he was tempted as you and I. Jesus faced loneliness. He faced loss, rejection, worldly attractions. It was tempted in like manner, and yet he was able to abstain and to overcome. And that's how we can maintain a high morale, by focusing on our leader. He's gone. He's been there where we have been, or where we are, excuse me, and he has overcome. And verse 13 addresses the vitality of our maturity, till we all come in the unity of faith, and look at this, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Doesn't that have to do with the mind again? You cannot escape the pages of Scripture and how much it focuses on mind and knowledge, both in the old and in the new. You know, I've often heard that a congregation is as strong as its weakest link. You ever heard that phrase? You know, that's kind of scary if you begin to think about it. A congregation is as strong, or only as strong, as its weakest link. Are you the weakest link? Am I the weakest link? Something to think about. There is no excuse, because we know in 1 Corinthians 13 and 10, that which is perfect is come, and Ephesians 6 and 17, it being the Word of God. One reason for weakness in the church is we are using the wrong weapon. Instead of cultivating our mind according to the Scripture, we are content, we are satisfied to be overcome by the pressures of society, all in the name of religion. We have a tendency to rationalize and make excuses when we know that the Bible teaches us to be better than that. Consider the tactics that are being used not only in the church, but also in the denominational world to draw in members, to draw in people. Everything in God's Word is sacrificed, from worship to government to doctrine to the pleasures of men, so that we can say we have big numbers. The popular thought in gaining notoriety is to lay down the Word of God and succumb to the will of the people. In the Bible, brethren, that is called cowardice. In the Bible, it is depicted as spiritual adultery. We have divorced ourselves from God when we need to be divorcing ourselves from the rudiments of this world. And if we do not do so, we stand before God guilty. We stand before God with Satan having or ruling our minds because we allow him. And simply put, we will not make it to heaven. It is time to grow up. It is time to begin studying the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Well, preacher, I'm already studying the Word of God. Intensify. In Ephesians 6 and 10, we have the idea of increasing with strength and with the power, intensity. Consider your Bible study. And has it improved? Has it changed? Are you continuing to learn? That's the way to measure it. In verses 14 through 16, we are to be grounded and settled. Here Paul paints for us a picture of children tossed to and fro. Look at verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What is all this about? Go back to what I mentioned a moment ago. The Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, were all at one time, as Paul describes here in this one verse, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Dare we think so highly of ourselves that the same cannot happen today? To whom would Paul be writing today? To the Christians at Shenandoah? To the Christians at Riverside? Place the name of where you attend. He would be writing to us, and to not fall into these devices of Satan. Let us be honest with ourselves and with our God. We are at war. We cannot lay down the sword nor our armor. And we need help. And that help comes from Christ's leadership. If we will humble ourselves and admit this, we have enlisted in basic training, which is necessary for every soldier. Now, with the mind as it has been pricked, hopefully, and the soil tilled, what does the Scripture have to say in this verse 17 and following. Well, in 17 through 19, we need to recognize our enemy. You know, the Bible is laden with both positive and negative terms. For example, in this verse 17, Paul uses the phrase, walk not. Now, that's actually for our admonition, for our good, but some do divide it up. Here he is speaking, as he referenced in verse 14, and we noted a moment ago, that the behavior of little children, they mimic their parents. They pick up on what their parents say and what they do. And sometimes they have to remind mom or dad what the right thing is to do. But they imitate it. And so Paul is taking these Gentiles that walked after the world versus where Christians need to be, not being tossed to and fro as little children, rather to be following after God. And he says, don't imitate. Don't mimic those that are in or living according to the ideas of the world. Stay away from such. He also said this, he told us in chapter 2 and verse 1 that such that followed in the world were dead in their trespasses and sin. Death. There's that subject again. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. A battle of the mind entrenched with protection from God's word or hopelessly lost in the deep, dark forces or devices of Satan. Where are you this morning? Where am I? In verses 17 and 18, Paul resumes his exhortation as indicated by the word therefore. This I say, therefore. This being the case, therefore, the end result is this. Let's see what he says. By the way, he began chapter 4 in the oneness with this idea of therefore. Testifying the Lord means that we're relevant to the Lord's work with Him being our element. This I say, therefore, testifying the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you, as you have received of us, as you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. In other words, with what we have just looked at in verse 17, what is the summation? We are not to be as the Gentiles who are lost in the vanity of their minds. Those who are vain in their minds waste rational powers on worthless objects, idolatry being the chief. Look how many are chasing the dollar, the more prestige, the power, the fame. It is all of waste or wantonness or lost before God Almighty. The idea here is these people, the Gentiles, of their own choosing have abandoned a knowledge of God. They have chose not to follow Him. The Greek word for vanity here in Ephesians 4 and 17 is found only 4 times in the Bible, if I did my research correctly. Paul describes him in Romans 1:21. Now remember what I said again, this battle of the mind? Watch or listen to what happens here in Romans 1 and 21. He says, because that when they knew God, there's the mind, they glorified Him not as God, there's the mind, neither were thankful, there's the mind, but became vain in their imaginations, there's the mind, and their foolish heart was darkened, the mind once again. It may sound like I'm over-exaggerating or just repeating over and over, but it's done with intent and purpose. Brethren, we've got to get control of our minds. It does no good to give God 99%, make excuses for the 1%, and somehow think we're all good before God. God demands every bit of us and all that we say and do in this world. In verse 18, the blindness of the heart. Notice there it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardening of their hearts. Once again, in looking into this blindness of the heart, this is the way the original portrays it. It is as skin that has become so calloused, it loses the touch of feeling. Do you have hands like that or know someone that does? It is skin that has become so calloused, it loses sensitivity. It has that feeling no longer. These unbelievers miserably fail to use their minds for its true purpose, and that is to serve God Almighty. This separated or alienated them from the life that comes from God Almighty. The consequence then is a hardening of the heart, meaning insensitivity to God and His ways. You ever heard of the word apathy? or indifference with anyone who manifests those behaviors, there is no doubt a wheelbarrow full of insensitivity. You can tell them with all the love and concern for their soul, and they just flat out don't care. And brethren, it doesn't have to be just the backsliders. It doesn't have to be just those that are lost in this world. Once again, it can go to those that are so locked in their ways that they're not willing to increase in strength, to become more mature in the Word of God, and to faithfully serve God even better. Verse 19 then, as we press on, is who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness, with greediness. The Gentiles, Paul says, abandon themselves. They abandon themselves in the knowledge of God's word to this idea of lasciviousness. Now, that's not a word that we just walk around tossing about every day today. Matter of fact, maybe something that's even uncommon for us. But as it is used here by Paul, it means wantonness. Did I improve any? Do we use that word very much today? This idea of wantonness. They had a reckless readiness. They had an unbridled lust. Something that they simply let get out of control. For every kind of impurity this world has to offer. They didn't care what God's word had for them. And they only was important about self-gratification. Do we live in such a society? As I often tell people, we do things that are important to us. We do things that we make a priority. Now, this is not to frown upon those who could not be here this morning, but those that are able and chose not to, you're here this morning because you made it a priority to be here. It was something that was important to you. Well, you know what? That's true with every aspect of our life. Their perception was skewed, and their perverted ways are the norm in all aspects of life. Does this not sound like some today? What misery people place upon themselves by thinking they're seeking true happiness, and they're not, because they're not serious about serving God or having that complete strength and intensity to faithfully serve Him. Consider, there are some that take to delight when a congregation splits. That ought to hurt us. As Brother McCann said, we're shooting each other. Friendly fire. The worst kind of thing that could possibly exist. Backbiting Christians. Sulking sissies. All of these exist in the Lord's church. And we've got to be willing to overcome such. Otherwise, Satan is gaining the foothold. There is a false sense of modesty that is even carried over in the Lord's church. In what way? The dress, the movies, the music, the attitude of so many Christians. You ever heard anybody say this? It's not such a bad movie. It only has one bad scene in it. You ever heard someone say, well, it's not that bad. It's only got 3 or 4 cuss words. Are we succumbing and walking after the Gentiles in the ignorance of God's word? Jesus would have us to stay away from such because it's not enriching our souls to better glorify God and be an effective soul to those that are around us for teaching the gospel. The thoughts of 17 through 19 then are these. This being their condition, the first part of verse 17, do not do this. Period. That's what Paul is saying. Do not do this. And then in the rest of 17 and 18, confused thoughts and hardened hearts are not the way to go. It is the wrong choice to make in this life. And then in verse 19, the end result is a closed mind. Brethren, we can blame whomever we want. From God to our fellow man. But the Bible says that it begins with you. It begins with me. Maybe better said, it begins with I. And so where are we in our spiritual walk with God? In 20 through 24, we have repent and reconcile to God Almighty. Christians adopt a spiritual lifestyle conducive or in agreement with the will of God. To know Christ is what the Christian life is all about, and Paul deals with this. In this section, as we consider it here in the few minutes we have remaining, Christ is the subject and sphere, because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. John 14 and 6. Because of the Greek construction in verse 20, and also in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, we learn here the following. Look what it says, first of all, but ye have not so learned Christ. This filthiness, this greediness, this enticing, this unbridled lust, you have not learned it so. But this in verse 20, if I once again understand correctly, is this. The facts here are that they did not learn about Christ, they learned Christ. Or learned Jesus. And I'll elaborate here in just a moment a little more. Verse 20 speaks of his office as the object of learning, while verse 21 speaks of Jesus as the person. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. It is amazing how many so ferociously attempt to destroy and distort the teaching of Jesus from Jesus himself. However, in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Verse 21 is in direct opposition, complete opposite to the Gentile manner or way of life. There is not truth in Jesus. He is the truth. If is not implying doubt, for in Acts 20 and 20, those at Ephesus had already been taught the truth by Paul. Paul, what he is saying here in verse 21 is, I know you have been taught Jesus the truth. You know, that makes sense with John 14 and 6, where we just said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. There's not just bits and pieces about Jesus that are truth. All of Jesus is the truth. What this means to us is a strong, comprehensive sense, a truth in its essence and highest perfection. Something that we should be having our focus oriented towards. Our goal is to reach or strive to attain that same thing. Now, we know we cannot be without sin, but we can definitely follow in the footsteps of Jesus to the best of our ability. In this battle of the mind, it's the futility of the Gentiles versus the faithfulness of Christians. It's a tug of war. Which side are you on? And verse 22, because you have been taught, put off the old man. Put off the Gentile way of life. Notice there, read it for yourself, that you put off concerning former conversation the old man, which is or is equal to corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be ye renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In these verses here, several things. Number one, in verse 22, putting off the old man. The specifics are found in verses 25 through 39. And we won't take time to look at that right now. But it's also found in Colossians 3, 5 and following. What are we to get rid of in our life? What is the Gentile way of life that Paul says don't be a part of? It's found in those verses. This transformation begins obviously by a burial, putting off the old and becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 and 12, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 and a host of other passages. Deceit is personified, lust are its servants and tools. These are the executioners of the soul destined for spiritual death and destruction. In verse 23, as we read, this renewing is a continual renewing. Brother, when we obey the gospel, it doesn't just stop there. The other day in ladies' Bible class, we were addressing this, or I was trying to stress, so many people have got it in their heads, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Okay, I'm good to go. They think that's all there is to it. The plan of salvation is far more than that. Now, that's just as important. Don't misunderstand me. That's how we get into Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Now, that particular day, I was addressing the subject of hope. Romans 8:24, Paul says, for by hope are we saved. What does that mean? I challenge you to look at that in 1 Peter and see that hope is just as much an integral part of salvation as anything else that God would have us to do to be faithful to him. It goes back to the morale, the mind, keeping it fresh and alert to the devices, the temptations, the snares of the devil, and being able to resist and overcome. This renewing of the mind is a continual work in progress. We learn that man is obligated to do so, and this being the case, we have the ability to do so. Otherwise, God would not have commanded it of us. You realize that? We are told to continually renew our minds. That being the case, we have the obligation to do so. It's imperative that we continue to harness the power of our mind directed in the Word of God. Verse 24, Paul admonishes that Christians put on something completely new. When you put off that Gentile manner of life, when you put away those sayings that would be of the devil and of this world, you have to take that mind and fill it with something else. When a farmer goes and plants a field with one crop, and the next season he decides to not plant that crop, but he doesn't plant anything else, what happens? The weeds take over, the thorns and the thistles. And unless he keeps that soil continuously cultivated for farming, he's not going to be able to produce. The same is true, spiritually speaking, in our walk with God Almighty. We're running out of time. Make a note if you would like. Colossians 3:10 through 14 is a good section of scripture to tie in with this verse 24. There is a new pattern to follow that began with the new birth, taking on the image of God Almighty. Notice Paul compares in verse 24 the truth of God, the truth is Jesus, opposing the lust of deceit in the Gentiles. So we bring this lesson to a close. Paul is making strong argument, and if I had to sum it up in just layman's terms today, Christians act like Christians. Not the way that people define Christians, but the way the Bible defines a follower of Christ or a disciple of Christ. Act like Christians. His illustration makes his argument even stronger because of the natural image that it conveys. This putting on and putting off, this being clothed versus unclothed, is a natural image depicted in our minds, reflecting upon certain behaviors. Brethren, when we get rid of the bad, we've got to fill it with the good, or the bad comes back again. Our society possesses knowledge, but it severely lacks in wisdom. It's no better than the days of Hosea, seen in chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul reinforces this argument by reminding them that they did not learn about Christ. They learned Christ. They learned the truth. The first being a mere knowledge. The second, and this is what's beautiful, being a relationship. There's a far difference between the two. Many religionists falsely teach that this is a mushy feeling, this ooey-gooey feeling that we get within the body. But Christians boldly and courageously declare that its basis is on the Word of God. The better one knows the Word, the better he knows the Son of God and God Himself. For the Bible itself is what? A revelation of Christ. In the Old Testament, protecting that messianic seed, and in the New Testament, making Him known. Now, if that's not the truth, correct me. It's about Jesus, and it's about what God prepared before the foundations of this world for you and I. Now, that's worth something to think about. As Christians, we have not only changed our minds, we have moved our citizenship. What will it take to alarm the people? What will it take to alarm ourselves, the congregations? It begins by controlling the mind, and it begins with the one letter, I. It begins with me. With so much emphasis today to make people feel better, this preaching of a health and wealth gospel, as it's so called, there are many that are aimlessly lost, souls that are dying. Brethren, let us take off the old and put on the new. The way people live before obedience to the gospel is not as important. Now, I didn't say it wasn't important, but it's not as important as how they live after the gospel. And here's my prime example. Paul, what he was or what he became. Consider your life, what you were and where you're at now. Is there a difference? Is there something that can be noted that I am now a son or a child of God? And glad to be there, and enthusiastically so. I leave you with these admonition that I found, and you do what you want with it. And it says this: when our earthly race is run, and all is said and done, what will the answer be? When we stand before the Lord and account for deed and word, will He say, "Well done to me"? So be careful, O my soul, as you journey to His goal, for you pass this way no more. Be sure to live for Christ each day, walk in the straight and narrow way, And finally, make your calling and election sure. Thank you.